Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having me today. My name is Zane Newitt, and I live in Newcastle, Colorado. I'm just very grateful for the opportunity. I'm one of those Lone Ranger grace believers without a fellowship and endeavoring to start either a Bible study or a small fellowship at home. And definitely share a little bit about my testimony, but as you might know, there's not too many of us around. So so I just praise God for an assembly like this where you can gather around God's perfectly preserved word, rightly divided. So just in terms of introducing myself, I would just open up by saying I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, that we don't have the power to correct God's Word. God's Word has the power to correct us. We don't change God's Word. God's Word changes us. I believe every jot, every tittle, every thee, every thou, every comma in God's Word is perfect. And I believe one of the problems we have today is there are really three doctrines, I believe, relative to Scripture. One is inspiration, and that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16, of course. But then what happens is most of what we like to call churchianity out there, your pop culture Christians, they skip to the third thing, which is utilization. Now, you can't utilize God's Word for any basic doctrine, the virgin birth, the sacrificial atonement, the life of Christ. If there are errors in God's Word, you can't utilize it for any basic discussion. So they miss number two, and that's the doctrine of preservation. And if without inspiration, it's not reliable. And without preservation, you can't utilize it. So it's inspiration, preservation, and then utilization. And what's interesting is the intellectuals amongst Christendom, they make fun of us King James Bible-believing Christians. But think about how intellectually backwards it is to think that there are versions of the truth. Okay? We have a King James Bible. We don't have a King James version of the Bible. Okay? So, which is more intellectually dishonest? I mean, if our kids tell us that they have five different versions of the truth, you know, we're gonna go ahead and say, well, we really have one sheet of music here. So that's what I believe about the King James Bible. And if you read the Bible in its natural, literal context, you will see a connection between the fact that the King James Bible is God's Word, comma, and it is the only place to find dispensational truth. There's a connection here, and I find it to be quite intentional. And just one example of that, these are just some nuggets or parenthetical comments just to dive in today, is you're going to find that all the dispensational distinctives and even the fact that there are multiple gospels in God's Word, they go bye-bye in the modern Bible perversions. So just the watershed passage to take a look at is in Galatians 2, 7, 8, and 9. So in the King James Bible, it reads, "But contrawise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me," this is Paul speaking to James, Peter, and John, "as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter," that's what the King James Bible reads, "but contrawise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Now watch, I'm going to just pick on the NIV because it's the highest selling, and the NASB because it's the one used amongst the academics within so-called kind of pop churchianity. Here's what the nearly inspired version, or the NIV, does with this verse. "On the contrary, they saw that I," that would be the Apostle Paul, "had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews." So now instead of two gospels to two groups, you've got one gospel to two different audiences. And now here we go, blending the two, making Peter and Paul simply teaching different perspectives of the same message, or the same message to different audiences. Very similarly, the NASB reads, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." So we all know, like, the NIV is 10% shorter than the King James Bible. We know what it does to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it strips the blood right on out of its so-called Bible. There's more going on than just that. You cannot compare Galatians 2:7 from the King James Bible with Galatians 2:7 from the modern perversions, and you cannot draw the same conclusions. One teaches two gospels, the other teaches one gospel. You have to make a decision. Did God preserve His Word? The other one that I might point out absolutely destroys, muddles, and throws the revelation of the mystery right on out. And that's found in Romans 16, starting in verse 25. Here's what the Bible reads in this verse. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, how do we preach him? According to his earthly ministry? No. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was, watch this, kept secret since the world began. Here's what the modern versions do with this. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So it's kept secret for a long time, but certainly was not hidden within the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, just for a little bit, you know, a long time. So these are serious violations and a serious attack on the Word of God. So if you're working with somebody to even teach them the basics of right division, you got to work with the old King James Bible. You know, it's God's Word, and you're just not going to get to the same destination with two different compasses. Just one more will suffice. We know that we are not a nation of priests and kings. That's Israel's mail. Our job is ambassadors. We're sent from a sending body to do a job here, and that's to get souls saved and saints edified. Amen? We're not building a nation. The Lord Jesus Christ is building a body. We don't have a priest, okay, a priesthood structure. We have Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Now watch the modern versions turn Paul into a priest, okay? Romans 15, verses 16. King James Bible reads, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Watch the NIV now. This is not these and thous, folks. And by the way, those are very important as well. Okay, a sixth grader could learn that thee, thou, and thy are singular, and you, ye, and your are plural. And boy, it can change the context of an entire passage if you don't watch out. Here's what the NIV does with the same verse. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The NASB is even worse per se. To be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. They put Paul into an office that is unbiblical for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:5 reads, in the but now of God's dealing with mankind, there is one mediator. Okay, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, that being the man Christ Jesus. Revelation 5:10, Israel's male out there in the kingdom, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, that we shall reign on the earth. Okay, things that are different cannot be the same. So just want to open with, I am radically committed to the truth and the preservation of the King James Bible, and it absolutely has a strong connection to what we believe in terms of us that rightly divide the word of truth. So, some other little things just in terms of what I believe would be that the Pauline truths were lost in the same order that they are being recovered. So, for example, the distinct message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, remember, all those at Asia were with him by the time he's penning the last book of the Bible, chronologically, 2 Timothy. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that's Christian mythology, to think that the Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John were written out there in 96 AD. That's not so. Okay, Paul was given a dispensation to fulfill the word of God. So our King James Bible has very easy language in it. To fill full is to fulfill. Okay, he penned the last of scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared last to the Apostle Paul. Those John's epistles, the Peter's writings, those happened earlier than most would have you believe. But so I see four things that fell. Paul's distinct ministry and message, that's out of there by 2 Timothy. Can you imagine that? They'd all abandoned him. It was over. That's how much Satan hates the gospel of grace. That it's a done deal and that this whole flesh can't do anything to add to Calvary's cross work. Okay? That message went, boom, gone, 2,000 years ago. Secondly, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, the second truth, gone. Those early Christian fathers, those baby baptizing, tithe gathering, works-based salvation heretics that we love to elevate in the Christian seminaries, okay? You're not going to find any notion of a pre-trib rapture, but you're going to find it in your King James Bible, okay? That which is close to the fount is not always true, okay? Satan attacked that doctrine, boom, immediately, right? The third is the difference between Israel and the church, okay? That's gone. And then lastly, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So Acts 13:39. So what I do see, and I'm giving you my opinion, not Bible, I'm telling you how I think things have been recovered to some extent, and I would suggest that individuals have been getting saved by placing their trust in Jesus Christ and His work, His death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. But what's happened is the Roman Catholics, all we have that's left is what their enemies wrote about these believers. So they get called Gnostics and heretics, and it's hard for us to put our hands on really what they believed. So, but kind of in human terms, the first thing that came back, so if the order that these truths were lost was justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Now, Martin Luther would disagree with us on a lot of things, but what a revolutionary statement when he discovered in the scriptures that the just shall live by faith. Okay? He's at the end of a Roman Catholic sword trying to stay alive his entire life. Okay, he couldn't come to a grace assembly and study the Word of God like we have. So we need to give him some grace and credit. We would not stand with him doctrinally, but that's a revolutionary statement after some, at that point, 1,300 years of Roman Catholic error and darkness, where only the priest class could tell you what Scripture means, if you were lucky enough to even get it in your own language. Okay, the second Pauline truth is the difference between Israel and the church and the body of Christ. That was recovered in the 1800s via John Nelson Darby, E.W. Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson Wilson. Again, we wouldn't stand and agree with those guys right down the line, but they saw, we're sort of standing on their shoulders because they at least saw a difference between Israel and the church. That is the error of every denomination in some flavor or fashion commingles Israel's program with that given to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ. So we need to be thankful for their work. You know, Schofield and those boys, we wouldn't agree with them on everything, but they started to peel back all this error that had been lumped upon us. Thirdly, the pre-trib rapture of the church. I know it's very popular now to put the church right there in the tribulation. And maybe we can talk about this later. I'll decide, you know, in terms of the second half. That's a fad amongst grace believers, and it absolutely makes muddle of the Word of God. You can no more find the body of Christ out there in the tribulation than you can find them on the moon. It's an argument on the basis of what's not there. Okay, and we can definitely spend some time on that today. And then fourth, the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, which really happened in the middle of the 1900s with gentlemen like J.C. O'Hare, Charles Baker, Cornelius Stamm, all those guys. So to me, if it's kind of like a stepping stone, if you've got these distinct Pauline truths getting wiped out awfully early, and we're still unraveling all the junk, and I personally haven't arrived on understanding all, but you are seeing a movement to lessen the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry when we should be doing just the opposite. We are to teach no other doctrine. Paul says to magnify his office. We don't venerate Paul, but we venerate his office as the apostle to the Gentiles. Amen. So those are just some kind of basics of what I believe. The King James Bible, and just kind of I see, just as my opinion, this decline, and that we are indeed putting our nose in the book and starting to rightly divide. And that's exciting news for us, you know, especially for our kiddos and as we progress. So now just kind of diving in, I was saved out of the works-based polytheistic cult. Question? Oh, no, sure.
I always have a problem when you say the King James.
Yes.
Do you also go back and rely on the original Greek?
I would say there is no such thing as an original Greek. We can't put our hands on it, so I would say which Greek? So one difference about the King James translators is they don't believe that God put any so-called original language on the pedestal. They looked at the old Syriac, the Coptic scriptures. They trusted that God had preserved his word throughout all ages. So my answer is there is no such thing as any original Greek anywhere on planet Earth today. So we trust that we can put our hands on and read as our final authority. So that would be my position. So I want to just talk about my testimony just very quickly and something that might help. So again, I was born and raised a Mormon, and that's organized like an onion. The more layers you peel off, the worse it smells, okay? So I was tapped for leadership at a very young age, and not all Mormons are taught the same thing. It's a pyramid scheme. If you can run the world with 10, why do it with 10,000, right? So the things I'll share just quickly, your average vanilla everyday Mormon, they think it's just an early primitive form, the restored form of Christianity. They pay their tithes, work their tails off, and then they go on into hell, trusting in a false prophet and a works-based gospel. The things I was taught at age 16, 17 years old were about being my own God, having my own planet, wearing magical garments to protect me from evil spirits, that Lucifer and Jesus were twin brothers. All this stuff will knock your socks off, but these are the tenets of Mormonism if you study their writings. So I was deep into the cult, and I was taught, so it was very much an occultic flavor within the bowels of Mormonism, even to the extent that I was taught how to twist scripture, go in and violate like little penetrate like little Baptist volleyball camps or softball games, twist those scriptures up and pull those weak, ungrounded Baptists out and plump them into Joseph Smith's cult. That was my background at a young age. And praise God, I was intervened by, it was a Baptist preacher who gave me the challenge to judge Mormonism in light of the Bible. And the Mormons use the King James Bible along with three other scriptures that make up their canon of scripture to judge Mormonism in light of the Bible instead of judge Mormonism in light of the Bible instead of the Bible in light of what the Mormons told me it meant. And I was just arrogant enough to take them up on that challenge. I asked my bishop, I asked my dad. I have Mormons on both sides of the family going all the way back to 1823 when the whole thing started. I'm not popular at family events right now, this side of my salvation. And I took him up on that challenge, and God's word got me out of that thing. You could not reconcile A and B and make it A. Okay? Bible teaches one God. Mormonism teaches a plentitude of gods sprinkled throughout the universe. And for every objection they had, the word of God was just true. Okay, and I came to the absolute conclusion, and I use this humorously, that the Apostle Paul could not have been a Mormon. Okay? Well, duh. You know, grace, grace, grace versus works, works, works. And so I got out of that thing, and you know, others planted seeds along the way. And so when I got saved, I really got into that whole counter-cult evangelism, but I don't recommend that. You should not be kind of a single-topic preacher or teacher. You have these guys that are just focused on evolution. You know, they're fighting the good fight, but what happens is you should really just focus on truth. You should study the real dollar, and then the counterfeit dollar becomes very obvious. So there's like a limited place for that. You could study that spiritual junk to equip and help people about 1 or 2% of the time, but you don't want to become a single niche teacher where you're just studying error. I don't find that to be biblical. We should be very well-rounded and take the whole counsel of God as we teach. But something that will help, I still think there's a place for it that God can use me because of the unique experience. And I have developed a very easy little 5-point cult identifier that is very easy for you to identify if you're dealing with a cult. And when I talk about a cult, I'm talking about a pseudo-Christian cult. So they'll use Christian nomenclature, like words like salvation and Jesus and heaven and hell, but with unbiblical definitions. I'm not talking about false theological or religious systems over here, like Buddhism and Shintoism and all that stuff. We're talking about in the realm of pseudo-Christian cults. And the first thing you'll always find, if we go to the board here, is a wrong Jesus. That's first and foremost. And God being no dummy, and our Apostle Paul being used to help us describe these things, he addresses that in 2 Corinthians 11:4. That he's amazed that if someone brings you another Jesus, that you might bear with them, that you would put up with it. Okay? So if somebody brings you a Jesus that's a divine idea, okay, like the Christian Scientists, or a mighty spiritual creature, the first creature, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Jesus or Satan's elder brother in a council of God, like Mormons, okay? Somebody brings you a wrong Jesus, or a focus on Jesus in a manger instead of on a cross, okay? That you might be dealing with. It's not like this show, you might be a redneck. No, you are dealing with a cult. The other one is a wrong gospel. Okay, salvation by membership. Salvation by paying tithes, by turning over a new leaf, by practicing water rituals. Anything where you do not believe in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as efficacious for your salvation is going to lead you into being a part of a cult. These are the two horns of every cult. You can start to deconstruct any system. Do they have another Jesus? Okay. Do they have Jesus being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Okay. If you're dealing with your oneness Pentecostals, are they preaching that you have to be baptized facing the east 3 times, saying magical words as you come up out of the drink? Wrong Jesus, wrong gospel. The third thing is outside writings are elevated to be equal or superior to Scripture. That is a telltale sign that you're dealing with a cult. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Watchtower literature. Okay, that stuff comes out of Brooklyn. They think it's divine writ. For the Mormons, obviously, they still have a prophet. For the Catholics, they issue bulls and they have the catechism. Okay, the old King James Bible makes us complete, okay, in terms of us being thoroughly furnished for God's work. How complete is complete? That means I don't need any other authority outside the old King James Bible. I'm glad God wrapped it up with Paul. That somebody's not going to walk out of the forest with some new revelation. His truth is settled. Settled. Okay? Now here's how the sales pitch works. There's two more. No hell. Every cult, they might teach that you take an eternal nappy woo, that you get annihilated, that you go to a different rung of heaven. In Mormonism, there's no hell. There's 3 different levels of heaven. You can do all kinds of stuff on the other side of the grave. You get baptized for dead folk so you can go present them with Joseph Smith's teaching. And in Mormonism, they believe in something called restitutionalism, that even Lucifer and his angels will ultimately be reconciled to God. So notice the subtleism when I close this out. They believe, cults, exclusive membership. Watch how the sales pitch works. Though only those mean fundamental Bible believers teach that there's a place of eternal torment and fire, there's no hell. Hey, but we're the only way. We have the truth. Join my organization, my church. We have a monopoly on church. But if you don't, we'll probably live in your house out there in the kingdom we're building, but you'll just fall asleep forever. Very attractive. People don't like, the unsaved don't like the notion of hell. So to sum this up, wrong Jesus, wrong gospel. This is the footprint right here for every cult. It's got Satan's footprint all over it. This has been going on for 2,000 years. And there's no reason to be soft on Roman Catholicism. Run this and see if it doesn't work for every cult out there. And this isn't to bash. These are individuals that are lost, okay? But at least it gives you some insight into how they operate. They come at you with these two. That's bad enough. Send John into hell. But you'll see that this is how it works over and over again. So that's kind of what I came out of. And I'm passionate about that. But I'm more passionate about our job description, which is to see souls saved and saints edified and preach this King James Bible rightly divided. And with my time that I have left in this first session, I want to do a little teaching called Paul would go to hell under Israel's program and would make one horrible apostle. Let me erase this off the board. So if it's all the same, if Acts 2 is our pattern, if Paul is just a continuation of Peter and the 12, I'm going to suggest that Paul would make one horrible apostle. And here's why. So as Israel is diminishing, Paul actually had the apostolic sign gifts. He validated his ministry. He probably did more miracles, spoke in more tongues, raised more folks from the dead than even Peter and the 12. So he did have to provide the signature gifts to validate his apostleship. But as Israel is doing this and the revelation of the mystery is doing this, remember, so if this is Israel and this is the revelation of the mystery, remember, Paul went to Arabia, it's conjecture, for 40 days. It fits. Elijah did it. Moses did it. Okay. He then went on into Damascus for 3 years. Okay. Right there in Acts 9, there's like a 3 year gap of time that occurs in just a few short verses. He then went off the scene for 14 more years. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ visited Paul 5 and maybe 6 times. Okay, out there in Acts 27, whether that's the angel of God or the Lord Jesus Christ appearing again to Paul, you can kind of debate over that one. But it didn't just happen overnight, okay? He didn't just come with a canned doctrine. He said, I shall come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So as Israel is diminishing and the revelation of the mystery is unfolding, those gifts go bye-bye. So what I'm going to talk about here is Paul out here after the revelation of the mystery had fully come in, all those gifts are gone, okay? So the first reason, and you could probably find several more, so I'm just going to pick a handful. Paul could not have been one of the 12 because he committed the unpardonable sin. It's hard for our minds to wrap around that. We know sin is sin. Jesus Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future, at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. But that is not so for the nation of Israel. Their salvation is always a future possession. They're in an if-then covenant relationship enduring to the end. Acts 3 says they get their sins taken away from the presence of the Lord at the second coming. So if we open our Bibles to Matthew 12, looking at verse 30, it is an impossibility that God did not change his program and save Paul. Okay? And we'll run a lot of verses and certainly you can jot them down. Check me out at home. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. But just to be mindful of time, I'll run these quickly and pause when we need to. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. It's interesting to note the Apostle Paul has scattered the believers there in Acts 1 through 7. And certainly after Stephen, so even Acts 8. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. The Bible means what it says, to whom it says it, when and where and how it says it. Okay? So there's a principle that crosses dispensations. And I'll just put it kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way called three strikes and you're out. Deuteronomy 17:6, and you'll see this same principle throughout Scripture. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Okay? When Israel stoned Stephen, time was up. Okay? They had, so three strikes and you're out. They had denied the Father throughout the Old Testament. They'd killed his prophets. They denied the Son while the kingdom was at hand. And then they denied the Holy Spirit when the kingdom was being offered. Okay? By two or three witnesses, he that's worthy to be put to death, put him to death. Stephen gets stoned in Acts 7. The very next thing is Jesus stands up in heaven. That's not some sort of funeral, kumbaya, Jesus is standing up to receive me. Read your Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ stands up on the off the throne, he's coming back to put a hurt on planet Earth. To purify that nation Israel, get that remnant saved, set up his kingdom, and by to judge an unbelieving and godless world. He stands up off the throne. Time was up. Okay? But, so another way of looking at this, you know, so Stephen's saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Acts 7:51. So there's another three strikes and you're out. The Jews allowed for the death of John the Baptist. They called for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they physically committed the murder of Stephen with the Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul, who was Darth Vader doing this or this with that early, those kingdom saints back there in Acts 1 through Acts 8. So you find this three strikes and you're out principle. God had had enough. Okay? Paul pronounces himself a blasphemer. He shares it with us in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I'm going to suggest to you that these water-baptized, Holy Spirit-filled kingdom saints, they're baptized in Acts 2, which lines up with Ezekiel 36, to be empowered to go through the tribulation. It's a whole different ballgame than what happens today. When you kill those guys, when you blaspheme them, you're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Okay? Paul is guilty, absolutely, of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So God stands up, but what was his response? Sits back down. He had something else in mind. He saves the chief of sinners. That is a positional truth. That just doesn't mean he was a worser sinner than we are. He's the chief of sinners. He's the leader in the rebellion. We must understand the majesty of this dispensation of grace. God reached down and saved his most bitter enemy as a picture of what he does for us today. Okay? He did not just die for his friends anymore. Like under Israel's program, he died for his enemy. That was God's response. And Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now here's careful, you got to watch every word in the scriptures. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Now God's very long-suffering. We have the Old Testament to see. You have Leviticus 26, where if you want the Cliff Notes cheat version of understanding the Old Testament, he'd punish them, bring them back. Punish them, bring them back. So God was all definitely long-suffering, gracious, patient, loving, forgiving. Here's the first example of him showing all long-suffering. Undiluted grace, period. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Now watch that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is not our pattern. For a pattern to them which should hereafter, that's us, brothers and sisters, believe on him to life ever after. Paul committed the unpardonable sin. Okay? Peter had to negative confess his three denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where you get that heresy. You see, yesterday's truths are today's lies if you don't rightly divide. So, but he never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So, there's no way that Paul could be one of the 12. Can't happen. Secondly, I'll just touch on a couple more of these. Healing gifts. Here's a picture of the 12. Luke 9, verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Healing everywhere. Not on the merits of who had enough faith, who was good enough, who hadn't sinned enough. They were cleaning out hospitals, so to speak. Matthew 10:7, as ye go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Same thing is found in Mark 16:18. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, as I said before, in Paul's early ministry, he demonstrated all of the signature gifts, even more so than the 12. But later in his life, not at all. Something changed. Later in his ministry, Paul would make one horrible apostle. If we can just put it all in a blender, and it's all the same, and nothing changed. Trophimus is a very key player from the church at Ephesus. You can read about him in Acts 20. Here's what you find about this wonderful brother, Trophimus, in 2 Timothy 4:20. And again, that's the last scripture penned. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Didn't send him a handkerchief? Didn't just speak that word of faith and heal him up? He left him there sick. Something had changed. Timothy gets medical advice. Okay? These things go ignored by your mainline denominations. 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I tend to like a little hard cider once in a while. There we go. Now you're paying attention. Okay. And thine often infirmities. Okay? That's called the selective principle of God's Word. He didn't put anything in there by accident. And we're all lazy. Everybody, self-included, we're all in this thing together. Those salutations, those benedictions, the beginning of letters, the ending of letters. There is doctrinal meat when you go line up who he's thanking for this and that and then run it back in the book of Acts. There's so much to God's Word. It's amazing. But this is in here to show you something had changed. You could have healed Timothy. Not now. Not now. The but now is already in place by 2 Timothy. Third one, just very quickly, Paul could not control the weather. The 12 were to do greater things, if our minds can wrap around this, than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 4:39, and he arose, this is our Lord, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now the Holy Spirit's no dummy. He captures for us in Acts 27, here's Paul out there, and he can't do a thing about the storm. They're out there for weeks. That's one horrible apostle, folks. if something hadn't changed. Last one. I'm like a football coach, though. It's like, you know, I say we're only run 3 more plays, and then about 10 plays later, then we're done. You know, let me check my notes. All right, I've got 2 more, and then that's it. We'll wrap it up. 4 is that he can't get his prayers answered. Now, you can, this, all these could be sermons on their own. I'm doing a summary. Let's understand prayer for the 12, and let's take the Bible literally. Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. James 5:14. James, of course, the Lord's brother, writing to the 12 tribes. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Notice whose faith it was that saved the sick. Wasn't the sick person. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, that should tell you right there that that cannot be written to us. The sin issue is not our issue. It's belief. It's belief that the deal is a done deal. Okay, we have now received the atonement. Okay, that's how you know right there, one verse, James cannot be written to you. They shall be forgiven him. James 4:3, ye ask, now watch this, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. There's that if-then covenantal relationship that every one of God's people from Genesis through to Acts, resuming with Hebrews on into Revelation, has had, except for what you find in Romans through Philemon. But these apostles, whatever they prayed for, they could get. Paul in prayer is radically different. And that means our prayer life is radically different. The promise is not if then, but we do have a promise. You can pray any old thing you like. Okay, but God is not Santa Claus. He's not a vending machine. You cannot boss God around, expect to get something, and this the dispensation of the grace of God. The promise is that you get peace about a matter. Pray about any old thing you want. Okay? But in Philippians 4:7 it reads, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the only guarantee here, folks. But guess what? Peace about a matter is better than, am I asking amiss? Am I asking right? Do I have the right heart about it? Okay, do I really want the things I'm asking for? Right? We cannot ask amiss. Romans 8:26 makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit cleans up, packages our prayers, presents them to God the Father exactly the way they're supposed to be. Isn't grace much more wonderful than an if-then contract with Almighty God? Paul could not get his prayers answered, but he got a peace about it. There are no guarantees right now. Okay? Paul was buffeted in the flesh. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And here's a key critical verse on our prayer life. And he said unto me, reading on in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That is radically, night and day, different than the prayer life of the 12. That's oil and water. You can't mix those two. Okay? Paul would have made one horrible apostle out there not getting those prayers answered. Right? Something changed. Okay? Lastly, Paul was disabled. Okay, here's one you may not have considered. One of the reasons many rejected Paul was because of his physical disabilities. This was not puffed up or high-mindedness by these Jews, okay, or God-fearing Gentiles. They understood what was supposed to happen. Okay? Exodus 19:6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Okay, that's literal. If you're going to have a kingdom of priests and kings, what are the qualifications for a priest? They can't be lame. They're whole. You can go right to Leviticus 21 and see the qualifications for a priest. When individuals got healed, when the kingdom was at hand, they're supposed to go all right on into the kingdom whole. Okay? Of course they're going to... Paul would make a horrible apostle because of his physical disabilities. And you see little hints of that as they're rejecting his message. And he's having to circle back, and it's one of the reasons he's validating his apostleship. And watch this little hidden little gem in here. We know Paul had something wrong with his eyes. That may have indeed be the thorn in the flesh. Can't be dogmatic on that, but that could be what's happening. For whatsoever man he hath, this is Leviticus 21 and 18, for whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame or he that has a flat nose or anything superfluous or that he is broken footed or broken handed or crooked back or a dwarf or that has a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scab, or hath his stones broken. So the notion of a nation rising up as priests and kings is it's literal. Okay? It's the literal rising of believing Israel going to the nations, and there are qualifications for what I would expect if I were out there for a priest representing in the office of God Almighty. That sounds weird to us because we could care less. We're seated in the heavenlies. Our orientation isn't to getting healed. We're complete in Christ. Okay? Our job's going to be to repossess heavenly places. So, he wants to heal you, go ahead. But that's not our orientation right now. So, that's the qualification of priests. Paul's view was, my grace is sufficient. His infirmities kept him humble and let the Lord Jesus Christ work through him. So he could really care less about that, and you find that where he reads, here's a verse that has many applications. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, yea, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not just about your old sin life. That is a critical part about it, but we could care less. We're seated in heavenly places together, folks. So for those five reasons and probably 12 others, you could rattle right off. Something changed. Paul could not qualify to be one of the 12. I guess we'll take a little break. Free time, something else. All right. Thank you, everyone.